We've just seen in the news analysis really two extremes of carnality in the world of today. I mean, you're looking at the Muslim barbarism and you're looking at the decadent Western world. You're looking at a Western world that's decadent, that's liberal, that's licentious, that's materialistic, and you're looking at a Muslim world that is barbaric, fundamentalist, as we discussed. It's mindless in many ways, it's uncaring in many ways, it's overly harsh with the amputation of limbs and so on. And if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, be aware that when we see what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 5, talking about in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Talking about Satan, talking about Satan's desire to destroy. And he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The same afflictions, the same trials, as far as Satan is concerned, are accomplished. And the word accomplished, if you go and look it up, it's not just a case that it happens, it's a case that it's brought to its end. The word actually has the connotation of being brought to a conclusion, being brought to a point of conclusion. And if you look at the world, and we're looking at the world situation, and we're looking at the decadent Western world, and the way in which the West is going, and the direction of the Western world, and you look at the kind of fundamentalist Muslim world and the barbaric Muslim world, you're looking at really two types of carnality. Two types of carnality that we can see quite readily within society. And it's interesting, again, that I remember reading an article that when you look at the civilizations that have occurred, you see a civilization build, and then it comes to this decadent position that we see within the Western world today, and they are saying that what then takes it over, or what then is instrumental in taking it over, it doesn't mean to say that they are going to be the ones that take it over completely, but what is instrumental is a barbarous nation. And, you know, eventually you've got obviously the people like Alexander that conquered the Medes and the Persians. You've got Rome that conquered Greece. But, you know, so often that there is a barbarous nation or a barbarous people involved in the process, such as the Hyksos and so on, when you're looking at the destruction of Rome. Not the Hyksos, sorry, we're talking about the Ostrogoths and Visigoths. Hyksos as opposed to the destruction of Egypt. But when we're looking at this and we see these two extremes in many ways of this carnality, and as it says here, that we are also under the same kind of influence of Satan, and we need to resist, knowing that the same kind of thing is going on within the world, we should be able to see something similar within the church. And in fact, we do. We see a very similar carnality and carnal nature being exemplified within the church itself in similar ways, in these two extremes. You know, all of us, let's face it, every single one of us, you, me, and everybody else, is carnal to some degree. Even those that are in the church, we all of us have carnality. We are flesh and blood. We fall. We do not go God's way completely. But you know, when we're looking at the subject of carnality, there are two spiritual ditches, if you like, that we need to be aware of. And what I want to talk about today are those two forms of carnal Christianity. Two forms of carnal Christianity. Ones that we find in the New Testament church, and we also find today as well. And so once we're aware of these two forms, and we know about these two forms that are there, we can also more effectively overcome them in ourselves, because we will find probably both forms in ourselves. And the two forms are basically, the one is the Pharisees. You'll find the form of the Pharisees, which are a carnal form of Christianity. I mean, yes, it was Christianity, because Acts 15 talks about of the sect of the Pharisees that was in the church. And the other one are the pseudo-liberals. So you've got these two extremes. And it's almost like you've got the barbarism of the Muslim world on the outside and the fundamentalism there, the pharisaical form, and you see the liberal Western world and the pseudo-liberal world which we find within Scripture in the New Testament. And we find these two forms of carnality, and we need to be aware of them so that when we look at ourselves, that we also can see these two forms within ourselves. And so what I want to do is I want to go into and just discuss a little bit the carnal mind, just to kind of kick off, and look at the carnal mind and what it exactly is. Secondly, I want to talk about the Pharisees of old. When we find the Pharisees in the New Testament, I want to talk about them. How, you know, where did they come from? Who are they? What's the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for instance? Thirdly, I want to talk about the Pharisaical attitude then today, the kind of thing that manifests itself within the church today. Fourthly, I want to talk about the pseudo-liberals of old, because pseudo-liberalism was also found within the church later on, and this liberal element arose. And then finally, I want to talk about the pseudo-liberalism of today, because that we have seen very much in evidence. And of all of these two types of carnality, we will find that to the largest degree within the church today, according to prophecy. So let's have a look at the carnal mind. And it's interesting that Mr. Armstrong made the following comment from Never Before Understood Why Humanity Cannot Solve Its Problems. And it says, No human knows human materialistic knowledge except by the spirit of man that's in him. That's how we know physical things. That's how we understand physical things. And it says, but man is still only half there mentally until he receives a second spirit, which is that of God. He is limited in knowledge to the physical and the material. That's the state in which Adam was created. That's the state in which you were born. God's spirit in man reveals spiritual knowledge, the spiritual law of God, the way of life to cause peace and happiness, every good result. And there are, broadly speaking, the two ways of living, exemplified by the two trees in Eden. The one outflowing love, which is the spiritual law of God. I term this for brevity and simplicity the way of give. And the other, the way of get. And these are two opposite, divergent ways of life, leading in opposite directions, producing opposite effects. Now, when we look at that, and we look at the need, therefore, for a different spirit, when a child is born, it needs that different spirit. It's looking for, the mind is malleable, and the mind is looking for another spirit. Because it's the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We've been created that way to have this spiritual dimension. But if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, you find that Satan hijacks the process. Just as he did with Mother Eve, he hijacks the process for each and every one of us also. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. So all of us walked, and he's talking to Gentiles at this particular time, according to the prince of the power of the air, and it's from the air, from this broadcast that Mr. Armstrong talks about, that's coming away from Satan, that influences us and causes the carnal mind to be there. That's where our carnal mind comes from. It says, the power of the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we, also we, that's the Jews, all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and by nature, and of the mind, and were of by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, that is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together on heavenly places or in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. So, and if you notice, if you read the context of this, he's talking about Christ is there in the heavenly places at the moment, and we therefore get our mind focused in that direction. That's what he's talking about. And he says, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God is working within us. That's the way it ought to be. But naturally speaking, It is this spirit of the world, this spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And if we turn over to Colossians, over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1, we find how this carnal mind, the way in which that carnal mind is changed. Remember what it says over in John 14:30, if you want to put it in your notes, John 14:30, where it talks about how the prince of this world comes, Christ said, and he's got nothing in me, referring to Judas Iscariot as he was possessed and he was coming in toward the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says that he's got nothing in me. That's the Jesus Christ that, you know, that it was Jesus Christ. That was the way in which Christ walked this earth. But here in Colossians 1, notice in verse 26, says the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So this is the mystery of the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now I remember somebody back in worldwide days pointing this out and saying, oh, see, it's all Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus the other thing, the Jesus that they preached. But no, if you understand this mystery of the ages that is being discussed here, it's exactly what Mr. Armstrong discusses. It's the conversion of the human mind into the mind of God, to become part of the very family of God, the mystery of ages. And it's how it's all done, and how it fits in, and how this mind that was in Christ actually becomes the mind that you and I should have instead of the carnal mind. So when we're looking at this subject of these two spiritual ditches of carnality, be aware where they're coming from. The Pharisaical mind and the pseudo-liberal mind are both coming from the same source. They're coming from the spirit of the age, the spirit of this world that works in the children of disobedience. They're coming from Satan himself. Now, the fact that this spirit, that this mind of Satan can get right into the very church itself, and the fact that it does do that, again, put it in your notes. I'm not going to have time to turn there, but Luke chapter 22, around about verse 31 to 32, and if you notice the context of that as it leads in from about verse 24, we see there being contention amongst the disciples, and who is the greatest? And then it goes down and says, you know, who is the greatest is going to be the servant. And it goes down then into the section with Peter, and it says that Satan has desired to sift you, that's plural, that's the disciples, like wheat, but I have prayed for thee, Peter singular, to make sure that when thou art converted, in other words, when you, Saint Peter, was converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's the you which Satan is going to go ahead and try and undermine. So it's clearly that after Peter was converted, the brethren, which were the other church members, who were also converted, needed strengthening. And he is putting the mantle on Peter as the leader of the church at that time. Because, again, you look at the context that flows into it. But if we turn instead over to Revelation 12, this subject of the carnal mind, and the fact that the carnal mind is very much alive and well within the church. Revelation also gives us a great deal of information about the church eras. But when you look at the, if I'd just like to quote a little bit from Human Nature, Did God Create It? By Mr. Armstrong back in 1976, a booklet, in the chapter on the effect on converted Christians. It says, conversion does not disconnect Satan's wavelength. Now notice that. Conversion does not disconnect Satan's wavelength. The tendency to become resentful over real or fancied wrongs or injustices from others. The tendency to try to get the best of others may still prove a temptation. These are the things that the converted Christian must strive to overcome. Now, when you look at Revelation 2 and 3, and look at these church eras, each individual one of these church eras, it says seven times, for every single one of these church eras, it says, to him that overcomes will I, and it gives us a list of things that he was going to do. He says, when Jesus spoke of overcoming, he referred to overcoming these attitudes and ways of Satan, which are contrary to God's way. The Christian must, as Peter was inspired to write, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be a spiritual student. And he goes on, he says, however, no man is impelled to respond to and obey these impulses being broadcast by Satan. Satan has no power to force anyone to think or to do wrong. But the unsuspecting automatically do without fully realizing what is taking place in their minds. In other words, somebody just basically doesn't realize. If they don't realize, then you flow and you go with the flow. As he says here, he says, they drift along. Now, the reason for giving this sermon today is that we don't just drift along. That we recognize these two ditches. Because these two ditches are the ditches that are mentioned within Scripture, within the New Testament church. And we can see these two ditches within the church today. And we should be able to see these two ditches within our own lives also. But here in Revelation 12, it says in verse 9, it says, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Now, he deceives all. That includes you and me as well. He was cast out to the earth and so on. Notice, however, how the overcoming is done. Notice in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. So in other words, they put first things first. They loved not the lives to the death. Life was not the first thing in their life. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, which gives them contact with God, and the word of their testimony, the word of God living in a human being, having life within a human being, being converted through the cleaning spirit, through the very Holy Spirit of God. So the carnal mind, when we look at the carnal mind, we see a mind that is under the influence of this prince of the power of the air. That is what the carnal mind is. And if we see these two aspects, these two spiritual ditches in ourselves, be aware where this is coming from. It's not coming from our own human mind. These things come from a spirit being. And they need to be resisted. They need to be overcome. They need to be put out of the church. They don't have any place within the church. As Christ said, he says, he has nothing in me. That's the way it ought to be within the church. And as we progress and we get down towards the final exams, as it were, we need to make sure that we are recognizing this progressively as we go through our life and we recognize these two ditches of the Pharisaical attitude of mind and also of this licentious pseudo-liberal attitude of mind as well. Now let's have a look, therefore, to start off with the Pharisees of old, because the Pharisees, I suppose you've heard of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you say, well, okay, fine, what's the difference? Who were all these people? Now, the scribes, they were the copyists. Remember, they didn't have printing presses, so they had to have somebody that actually copied the law, the Torah, and the scribes are the ones that copied the law. They actually wrote out the law. They also, however, were the school teachers. They were the ones that taught the law, that gave the interpretation, that gave the sense of the law. And they also copied out not only the law, but also the traditions as well, which kept growing as people were adding to them. And they actually hedged this about. And this Talmud of rules, of little bits and pieces that would basically protect people from ever even deeming to go ahead and break the law. This was the scribes. But the Pharisees also, where the actual word Pharisee comes from farish, the Hebrew word farish, which means to separate. And they were to keep, they kept themselves separate, and particularly separate from any kind of form of Gentiles. This is why there was so much controversy in the church. This is why when Peter went into Gentiles, they were absolutely askance. Because the Pharisaic rule is that you separate, you keep, the very word Pharisee means almost like apartheid today. They came about, the Pharisees came about during the War of the Maccabees. Now, you remember that Nehemiah and Ezra went back into, from the Persian rulers, they went back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt Jerusalem under trials. And Then the Persians were taken over by Alexander. Alexander then had the four generals that took over from him. And Antiochus Epiphanes came in, and he massacred an awful lot of people. And there was a very liberal element. They were the Hellenic element within Judea. And the Pharisees were the backlash against the Hellenic element. In other words, the Greek, Hellenic means Greek, the Greek philosophy, the element that was going down that Greek concept, the Greek ideas. And the Pharisees were the ones that were a backlash against that. That's where they actually arose. And they were to separate themselves from anything that was Gentile, anything that wasn't based on the Torah, and they start putting all this hedge of Talmud ideas around their concepts. And the scribes and the Pharisees together form this group of zealots, of fundamentalists in many ways. Now, when you come to the Sadducees, it actually comes from two words, Sadu and Kaios. They literally mean the followers of Zadok. The followers of Zadok, because they were the priests. Zadok the priest, remember, and Nathan the prophet. Well, Zadok, they were in fact the ones that became the Hellenists. They were the Hellenists against which the Pharisees railed against. This was the Sadducees were the priests, the ruling classes. They were the Hasmonean, a dynasty of priests. And they adopted the Greek customs. They were a small aristocratic clique. And this is why there's great controversy between the Sadducees on the one side and the scribes and Pharisees on the other. The scribes and Pharisees were against the Sadducees. Christ doesn't deal with the Sadducees very much. But it's the Pharisees and the scribes that he deals with primarily. So looking at that kind of history, let's go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, here Christ is talking to the Pharisees of old. And he says in verse 1, it says, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Remember, the scribes were the ones who were actually writing out, they were copying out the law. They were the ones that were giving the copies of the law. "All therefore that they bid you to observe," in other words, when they say, "Look at what it says, look at what it says within the law, that observe and do." That's what they say. That was Christ was saying. "But don't do after their works, for they say and they do not do." They don't apply all the law. They apply the bits that they want to go ahead and use. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men." It's a front. It is something that is merely there so that people can go ahead and look and say, "Oh, well, this person is righteous." Now, when you apply that within the church today, does that apply? I think it applies to every single one of us. We like to appear righteous. But notice, this is the problem of the Pharisees. It says, "They make broad the phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They like the chief seats," and so on. And notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 23, "hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." So in other words, the bits that can be seen, you go ahead, these are bits of the law. And they make a big deal about the areas that can be seen, the areas that they can get their list out and they can tick them off and say, "Now we're righteous." "And have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." And as it says in Micah, it says, you know, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what the Lord requires of you. Judgment, mercy, and faith. "These ought you to have done, and not to have left the others undone. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, and you swallow a camel." In other words, you take real nitpicking about certain minor things. And as he says, "These you ought to have done, but not leave the others undone." Why is that? Because it says very clearly that you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. It's not so, just a list of points that you put into a Talmud, and you go down and you tick those points off. But that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were coming from the Maccabees. The idea that, you know, people were drifting back into this Hellenic culture, and they wanted to preserve Judaism. and they wanted to go ahead and they got the law and they made the law into a list of points. I think 600 and some odd points that they actually, and they would go around, they would tick these points off, that these are the points of the law. In fact, that's not the way it is. It's every word, and there's more than 600 words. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It's the very thinking of God that is required. Now, if you turn over to Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, in Mark chapter 7, we find here, again, in verse 1, then came unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. So here are these two groups again, the ones that looked at the law, and they went and made this list of points out of the law, and they ticked those points off, and they neglected the actual law itself, the meaning of the law. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, and it is literally, it says, my margin says common. In other words, common, in other words, unwashing. And that doesn't mean just non-washed. It means not washed according to the prescribed method of washing, up to the elbow and in a certain way. Why? Because they added these things to the law. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, or with the fist, as it says, do not eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. They will eat nothing except they go through this ritual. And when they came to a market, except they wash, they don't eat, and many other things there be that they have received to hold as washing of cups and pots and brass pans and so on. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why don't your disciples do according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hand? And he said to them, well as Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, their hearts far from me. Notice, their heart is far from me. When we're looking at this attitude of mind, what are we looking at? We need to look at the heart. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, for teaching the commandments of men. It is going through the law and coming up with a list of regulations that you go along and you tick off. There's the tick list. That is the Pharisaical attitude. And that is what Christ condemned. Because you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, not just the few that you make into your list, but every word. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other things, such things that you do. And he said to them, full well, you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Your own tradition. Now we need to be careful on this one. We certainly do. As we try and get back on track, the way in which Mr. Armstrong, or God through Mr. Armstrong, has specified, we need to be careful on this, because we can do it in a carnal way. And what we then do is make a list of points and tick the points off. That's what the Pharisees did. But that is not what it is. We have got to be led by the same spirit that was leading the church under Mr. Armstrong. That is what we must do. That is what we must go back to. It is the same spirit, the same leadership, the same authority, the same government. That's what's important. Notice in verse 20, it says, and he said, that which comes out of the man, that doesn't defile a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they are the ones that defile a man. It's from what is inside that then will come out. And if all we're doing is having a list of points that we go down and we're ticking off the points and saying, hey, we're righteous, we're doing exactly what the Pharisees did. And if you put in your notes John 7:19, Christ points out that the way in which they were doing this, he says, none of you keeps the law. You don't keep the law. They thought they did, but they didn't. They just didn't keep the law at all. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Now remember, in Matthew 4, verse 4, Christ had countered Satan and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, by that shall a man live. That's how a man needs to live. That is the way in which you apply the law. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, notice verse 20, it says, for I say to you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If all our approach is a Pharisaical approach, we will not be in the kingdom of God. It is that serious. It really, really is that serious. And yet we can, if we're not careful, go down that route. And we can make this list of points. And the list of points is not enough. That is not the way it is. It's a change of the heart. Notice it says in verse 21, it says, "You've heard that it said in the old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill for your danger of the judgment. But I say to you," and he shows that what he actually says to them is a change of heart. It's by taking every word that comes from the mouth of God. In verse 27, "You've heard that it was said of old time that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you," and what he then gives again is a change of heart. The heart has got to change. Verse 31, "And it's been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give a writing of divorcement, but I say to you that..." And again he gives something that comes from the heart, a change of the spirit and the mind. In verse 33, "Again, you've heard it said by those of old time that you shall not forswear yourself, but perform to the Lord all your oaths. But I say to you," and he says, look, you shouldn't even lie at all. You know, it's your yes should be yes, your no should be no. This whole spiritual implication of it. Verse 38, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist evil." It's an outgoing attitude of mind. When you apply the full weight of the law, every word of God, this is what you come up with. It's not what the scribes and Pharisees came up with, which was a list of points that you went down and ticked off. It's a change of mind and of heart. And you go down to verse 43. "You've heard it said, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That was, again, it's coming from the oral law. It's coming from the scribes and the Pharisees' analysis of the law. "But I say to you that you love your enemies." This is what comes out of the Torah, the law, if you understand it in a spiritual aspect. That, you know, if you see your enemy with a burden under his ass or whatever, that you shall not forbear to help him. And even if he's your enemy, it doesn't make any difference. And this is the heart and the intent of what we should be looking at. So when you're looking at the Pharisees of old, and you see what, in fact, was happening. Again, put in your notes Acts 15, verse 1 to 2 and verse 5. You find there that the Pharisees were actually in the church. They were in the church. And when you're looking at the days of Paul, they were trying to, in many cases, get the Gentile Christians to have to go through the rite of circumcision, whereas God did not make any distinction when he called Cornelius. Here were people that were uncircumcised, and yet he forgave their sins, and they gave them the Holy Spirit just the same way as the people on the day of Pentecost had the Holy Spirit. And because of that fact, they recognized that no, God does not require us go through the rite of circumcision in order for conversion to take place. And yet the Pharisees, no, that was off their list. Their list meant you've got to go through the circumcision routine. The list that they had compiled, they had to tick that one off. And this attitude of mind. I noticed that the problems here was particularly in the early days of the church, in the early days of the New Testament church. And when we come across to today, you find that the problem, this Pharisaical problem, a large degree, you will find, was in the early days of the church. In the early days of the church, in this era also, we find a Pharisaical attitude in certain instances. You can go back, and I can think back to college days and before college days, back in the 60s, and I saw this kind of attitude of mind, of ticking off the list, making a certain number of points, and ticking the points off, and declaring ourselves righteous. And that's not the point. I remember bringing up something in Matthew 19. Turn over to Matthew 19. I brought this up to an individual, and he was quite adamant with me that the answer, Matthew 19, verse 16, "And behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" What good thing should I do that I might have eternal life? Now, the answer that was always given, or would always be given by a Pharisee within the church, is keep the commandments. Why? Because there's a nice list of points that you can go down and you can tick off. That is not the answer that Christ gave. Yes, he said keep the commandments, but he also gave the way in which they are to be kept. He gave not only the fact that the commandments are to be kept, but the how they must be kept. In that one verse, and he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one." And notice the question was, "What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" In other words, where's my list? Give me a list, and I can then go down and I can tick them off. That's what he's looking for. And he says, look, there's none good but one. There's only one person good, and that is God. But if you're going to enter into life, then keep the commandments. And he says, hey, I've done that. Got all those right. Gone down my list, ticked them all off. He says, okay, fine. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And he wouldn't do that. But you see, the first commandment is you should have no other gods before me. And he clearly had another god before the true God. And as it said in verse 26, he says, but with he beheld them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. Humanly speaking, it is impossible to become good enough for eternal life. It is impossible, humanly speaking. But with God, all things are possible. The mind has got to become changed, has got to become converted. A Pharisee, a carnal Pharisee, will only see the list. That's all he'll see. And you can turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. You find here that what is needed, as it says in verse 9, it says, as is written, eye hasn't seen, or ear heard, or has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. In other words, a human being can't get this information from a human source, from a human mentality. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what things know the things of a man? And he describes that. And he's talking about the natural man not receiving the things of God, and talking in verse 14, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And he's talking about this spiritual discernment that is necessary, and it flows right into chapter 3, and it says in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. For I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas is among you envying, strife, divisions, aren't you carnal and walk as men? So here Paul was recognizing that here is a carnal approach that was being used. Now, these people, yes, there's probably a liberalism. There certainly was a liberalism within the Corinthian church. There's no question of that. But notice the antidote. In verse 5, it says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I've planted, Apollos waters, but God gave the increase. You get your mind focused in the right place. So then neither is he that plants anything or he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. It is God that has to work. It's God that has to do this. I know that there's been certain amount of criticism about the fact that we are not incorporated and we will not be incorporated. Now, I can go now, and I couldn't at the time, but I can go now to areas where Mr. Armstrong has written that the church was not incorporated. There were certain organizations underneath the church that were, but the church itself wasn't. But at the time when I made that decision, I had to base my decision on what way did the Spirit of God lead the church in the past? What way should the same Spirit, the same mindset lead us today in the present climate? where you've got terrorism and all the rest of it, how should the church be led? You see, it's not a case of having a list of points saying, the church was incorporated, we must be incorporated. The church did this, we must do that. That's not good enough. Why? How was the church being led? What was the Spirit of God behind that? How was the mind of God in Mr. Armstrong leading the church at that time? And that's what we've got to go back to. And we've got to do it honestly. And you know, if you do it on a carnal basis, what will happen is you'll go straight across into the liberal camp. You're either going to go and fall into the Pharisaical camp, or you're going to fall into the liberal camp, the pseudo-liberal camp. If you do it carnally, if we do it carnally, it's got to be done by prayer, by fasting, by trying to draw close to God, trying to make sure that we are going in that same direction. And it is that we've got to get back to. Again, what about prophecy? You see, we're not in 1950, we're not in 1960 or 70 or even 80. We're in 2006 nearly. And we've got to look at the world using exactly the same rendition of Scripture, the same understanding of Scripture as Mr. Armstrong looked at the world in his day, but we're looking at today's society. The Muslim threat, the way it is today, was not around the way it is today, back in when Mr. Armstrong was alive. It just wasn't. Now, does that mean to say that we completely ignore it because Mr. Armstrong didn't really deal with it in the same degree? No, we don't completely ignore it. Do we therefore say that the Muslims are going to go ahead and take over the place? No, of course we don't. Do we start making some other kind of prophecy or coming up with something new? No, we don't. The ones that will be over Israel will be a United States of Europe. That's who will be over Israel. But the way in which that will happen, we've got to look at what it says. We've got to look at what Scripture says. We've got to look at what is on the ground. We know that Europe is going to go down into the Middle East. Why? What's going to cause this? What are we watching for? We must look at the world through the eyes of 2006, but we must do it with the same spiritual way that Mr. Armstrong would be doing it if he were here, that God would be doing it through him if he were here. And again, it's even the subject of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's writings, they should not be taken as Scripture. They are not Scripture. We've got to make sure that when we read those writings, yes, we put a great deal of weight on them, that we put ourselves under the authority there, but we do not take those writings out of context, which some do, and then apply them almost like a Scripture. That's not the way it is. We've got to find out what was the Spirit of God leading that man at that time. He says very plainly that these are not Scriptures. They are inspired, but they are not inspired in the sense of Scripture is inspired. They are different. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And today, again, we can go down this route, this Pharisaical route, the list of points, looking at the things that we need to do, get a list of points together and go down and tick off the points. And yet that is not sufficient. We cannot do that. Because what it says here in Romans 10, it applies when somebody tries to go down that route. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And he's talking about the Jews, the Jewish religion at that time. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." You see, what we are told to do, Matthew 5:48, is that we must become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not just become perfect. It's become perfect as God is perfect. And as Christ brought out over in Matthew 19, that is impossible. But with God, all things are possible by the use of His Spirit. What we're looking at is the very creation of the greatest creation that God has worked on so far. The conversion of the human mind, the flesh and blood, human mind, breathing a physical air to give it its existence, and the blood coursing through that human mind is to become the very mind of God and then preserved as that mind for the future. But these people, it says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And, where are we? In verse 16, I put the wrong verse there. In verse 16, notice, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, who has believed our report? It's an obedience that is necessary, in verse 16. But it's not a case of just obeying, it's how. How is it done? And it is not a Pharisaical way. It is not done the way the Pharisees did it. I.e., you look at the law, you make your list of points, and you go down and you tick your list of points off. That does not wash with God. It is a conversion from the heart. It's a conversion of what we are, and it is a case that it is God's righteousness that has got to be built. Now, when we come to the pseudo-liberalism, it is different. In the case of the Pharisees would look at the law, and they would make their list of points, and they would add all their other trappings to this, and they'd add all kinds of points of righteousness, and they'd reckon that as long as they kept all these points, now, let's say 600 or whatever, that they actually had of the law itself, and numerous others as well that they added to of these kind of ordinations of men. But when we're looking at the liberals of old, turn over to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, and have a look at the beginning of this this movement that became eventually it actually it became the Catholic Church, but and there's more to it than that. But here in Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 9, it says, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time is in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one. Now, the word great one there, it is referring probably to the kind of God that he was worshipping. He was probably worshipping Mithras in some way. And worshipping of Mithras, they believed in a triune deity. And the Great One was a certain form of the deity. And he reckoned that he was that form of the deity. There's more to it than just a case of just saying he was great. It's that he was a good deal more than that. And here in verse 13, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized... So here he was both believing and he was baptized as well. Now, when you look at that and you look at the church today and you think, well, somebody who's believed and baptized, they're in the church. And unfortunately, yes, there was probably a good deal of people in believed and baptized who were not in the church, as we have today, people that were believed and baptized that were not in the church. Because there's more to it than that, a great deal more to it. In verse 18 it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You haven't part or lot in this matter. In other words, you don't have a part, in other words, like the apostles, and you don't have a lot, which is Matthias, in this matter. For your heart, notice, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That was the problem. His heart had not turned. He had not repented. Yes, he believed. Yes, he'd been baptized, but he had not repented. And when you look at the actual subject of Simon Magus, I got this from the Catholic Encyclopedia on docetism. Now, I'd never come across the word docetism before, but docetism is that they teach that Christ only appeared or seemed to be a man. In other words, that Christ was here on earth, and again, if you read all this kind of God is stuff that people have, and Dr. Stav and all this other kind of stuff, they almost go down this route, that kind of the triune God was up there, but what was this Jesus Christ down here then? Okay? How do you get Jesus Christ down here if you got this triune God up here? How do you get this link? But it says no. It says that the Word was made flesh. He became flesh. He wasn't up there as well. He actually became flesh. And but this sect, it was a sect of Gnosticism. They taught that Christ only appeared, or he seemed as a man. It was a kind of a theophany. It was something that kind of was there. You could touch and handle him, but he wasn't really there. He just seemed to be there. And it says, these Gnostics, starting from the principle of an antagonism between matter and spirit, and making all salvation consist in becoming free from the bondage of matter and returning as pure spirit to the supreme spirit, could not possibly accept the sentence, the Word was made flesh, in a literal sense. Now, this is coming from the, be aware, this is coming from the Catholic Encyclopedia, so, you know, nevertheless, I thought it was interesting that it says, Simon Magus first spoke of a putative passion of Christ, and blasphemously asserted that it was really he, Simon himself, who underwent the apparent sufferings. So when you see this long-haired Christ hanging on a cross, why do you see that? Because the priests of Mithras were long-haired, and he was a creep. This guy Simon here was a creep. And this Simon, the magician, as far as I can tell, he claimed that the Simon of Cyrene, remember, who carried the cross of Christ, who carried the stake, in fact, that Simon wasn't Simon of Cyrene at all. It was Simon of up in Samaria somewhere. And it's interesting, if you go and actually look at the account about Simon of Cyrene, you find that he was the father of Alexander and certain other individuals as well. So it was, and these people then appear in other places within Scripture. So it wasn't somebody completely unknown to the apostles, as Simon of Cyrene. But Simon Magus says that it was him. And once he got out onto Calvary, it was Simon Magus that got crucified. And it was Simon Magus that got resurrected. So where does this long-haired, effeminate Christ come from? I just thought that was very, very interesting. And here we see, and particularly this time of year, Christmas Eve, Mithras Eve, because 25th of December is the birth of Mithras. That's when he was born. And he had shepherds at his birth. And he had all the other paraphernalia and trappings of the Christmas season. And it's coming from this guy. And again, there's an awful lot about Helen, his quote wife, who he rescued from a brothel over in Tyre somewhere, or whatever it was. But his heart was not right. The liberals of old, they wanted to get salvation, they wanted to get power, but they wanted to do as little as they possibly could in order to get it. And from this meeting came one of the greatest battles. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing this first, in verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation, for the prophecy didn't come at old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is 2 Peter now, chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you that privately will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know, Simon Magus denied that Christ actually died. He denied that, he reckoned it was him. Even to that point of deception. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And it goes into verse 12. It says, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they'll utterly perish in their own corruption. These people were corrupt. These people were sinning. They were against the way of God. They were doing as little as they could to be in the church. They were in the church, they believed, they were baptized, in the church, but they weren't, because they weren't converted, they weren't repentant. and they will receive the reward of unrighteousness. Now here, this was coming later in the history of the church. It was coming at the end point of the church. Earlier on, it was the Pharisaical form of carnality. At this time, you're now looking at this liberal, pseudo-liberal form of carnality, this other ditch that was actually taking place. And you go through this, notice in verse 17, it says, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, of whom the mists of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they are lured through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them that live in error." These people were sinning. These people were allowing things that they should not have allowed. They were well and truly on Satan's wavelength. And if you go, you're running into now 1 John. Notice in 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 23, it says, "This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keeps his commandments," plural, "dwells in him, and he in him. And this is how we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us." And this is how we find out. "But don't believe all the spirits," in chapter 4, verse 1, "but test them, whether they are of God. Because there are many false prophets gone out into the world." People that are saying things that do not reflect what the Spirit of God is. And this is how you know. And it says that every spirit that has the same word, that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is of God. And any spirit that has the same word as Jesus Christ is not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is not of God. In other words, is what you see reflecting what is inside? Is what you see reflecting what Christ would be like in that particular situation? And it says, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is that which is in you than that which is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them." Now this is the liberals of old, that was coming into the church at that particular time. And John could see this, and he could see that no, this liberalism, this mind which allows sin to occur, and as I say, it was coming from a Simon Magus who accepted forgiveness, but not righteousness. No hint of righteousness there. But it goes in and it says, "We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There's a distinction between the two groups. A great distinction between the two groups. Why? Because the one is in a wavelength which is of the world, which we've just seen is coming from Satan. It is a carnality. And the other is a wavelength that is as Christ. As it says here, there's Christ coming in the flesh. It is the same wavelength that Christ had, where he said, "He has nothing in me." And that same reflection is therefore can be seen. You can put in your notes 2 John 1, verse 5 to 7, where he talks about many deceivers coming into the world. And Jude chapter 1 and in verse 3, it says that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And all of that section within Jude, where we find a notice in verse 17 of Jude, it says, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust." Now the apostles were warning the people at that time that when you come towards the end, this pseudo-liberalism, going after what they wanted, doing as little as they possibly could, that in fact is going to be something that is going to be seen. So this problem in the latter times is something that we need to be aware of. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We find here that Paul was warning Timothy about certain individuals. It says in verse 15, "Study or be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But shun the profane and the vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker or a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. In other words, there's not going to be a resurrection in the future. Nevertheless, it says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal that the Lord knows those that are his, and that everyone that is named in the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because these people were obviously going down the road of iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some of honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself of these, it's not just these vessels of honor and dishonor, but profane and vain babblings, back in verse 16, then he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. And if you go into chapter 3 now, in that same context, he then gives a warning to us. It says, now this know, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, proud, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, sexually incontinent, fiercely despising of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers, and so on, having a form of godliness, notice, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. From such turn away. And he then goes into some of the things that they do. And this is a notice, he says, that in the last days such times of stress will come. It's in the last days that this kind of thing is going to be there. People are going to, as he says here, these are the sort that creep into the houses and leave captive silly women laden with diverse lusts. If you go back to 2 Peter, where we were just a little while ago, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it's talking again in this same context of people that have wells without water, verse 17, chapter 2, of whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever, they speak great swelling words of vanity. And then in chapter 3, notice in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, what they want to do. And this again is a problem for the end time of today. And when we're looking at this pseudo-liberalism of today, we're looking at this same basic problem. And it says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this they are willingly ignorant. And so again, we see within the church, we see a kind of pushing away of the boundaries of Christ's return. We should be as people waiting for their Lord with their staff in their hand. We should make sure that we do, in fact, have that same approach that is necessary. Now, putting it down into practical terms, I mean, when you look at something like Matthew 25, where it talks about the wise and the foolish virgins, the question was, you know, give us some oil, for our lights are going out. That was what, in fact, was being said. And the question we need to ask is, you know, well, what about prayer? What about our prayer life? How does our prayer life actually fit? You see, in so many cases, it's a question of priorities. Priorities have got to be put into place. What about prayer? Is it just enough? And as I say, this pseudo-liberalism is, we want to get salvation, we want to get power, as Simon Magus was wanting to get it, but only to do the barest minimum necessary. And that's not the way of God, that's not the mind of God. It says, be perfect as your Father is in heaven is perfect. You look at the way Christ was, and he didn't just get the barest minimum of prayer in. He went over and above where necessary. Now, I know we've all got to work. We've all got to go ahead and do the things that we need to do. And we are blessed in that sense that we do not have to go out to work anymore, you know, Judy and myself. But nevertheless, even when we are going out to work, it is so essential. In fact, it's, if anything, more essential than staying home and working. It's essential that you do get some prayer in the morning and actually go out armed for the day. Same with study. Same with fasting occasionally. These are our tools. And yet the liberal will say, okay, I'm just going to do just enough, just to be able to make sure that, you know, I mean, to make sure I make it. But it's not wholehearted. In the case of the Pharisee, he'll get all the points down and say, right, fast once a month or once a week or whatever it might be. You know, twice in the week the Pharisees used to fast. And this is a point of honour with them going down the list. That's not the way you fast. That's not the way that we should be fasting. It's not the way we should be praying. It's not the way we should be studying. It's a case that these are our tools. It's a case that these are our priorities. We've got to make sure that the priorities are in the right place. What about our drinking? What about alcohol, if you have a problem with alcohol? Do we, in fact, drink moderately? And if we find that it is a real problem, do we, in fact, leave it alone completely? If we are alcoholic, then we leave it alone. If we can't just have one glass or a couple of glasses. What about TV? TV watched. Because there's so much there that, quite frankly, is not worth watching. In fact, there's very, very little indeed that's worth watching at all. There is more opportunity to sin today. Far more opportunity. And yet the television and the internet and everything else, what do we allow into our mind? And again, following the way of God, what will we allow in our bodies? There is a laxness within the church, or there certainly was in worldwide, and it has gone across into the Church of God thereafter. There's a laxness in the kind of food and drink that we eat. Now, some go on the other side. Some of the Pharisees say, oh, I only eat whole wheat bread, I never eat any white sugar, and all the rest, I won't touch this soft drinks. That's not necessary. You don't go down that route. You don't become a Pharisee. But you don't become a liberal either. You don't become a liberal that basically will live on junk food and soft drinks. And or you're basically look upon anything else as majoring in the minors. Refined sugar. Mr. Armstrong did not make a habit of eating a load of refined sugar or refined products. He just didn't. His basic diet was healthy. Now, did he ever have sugar? Yes. Do you have a sweet? I'm sure he did. In fact, I know he did. Yeah. Certainly the ice cream and stuff that, you know, he would have sugar occasionally. But it was on occasions. It wasn't a regular thing. It was a poor part of the way of life. And here we find, you know, in Matthew 25:8, if you want to put it in your notes, that we find a group of people right at the end time. The lights are going out. And they are so preoccupied, it seems. I mean, what is the oil? The oil is the very Holy Spirit of God. How do we obtain that oil? We obtain that oil by getting on our knees, by studying, by fasting, by doing what is necessary, getting our priorities sorted out. But we've got to make sure that we do get those priorities sorted out. And if we don't, then the lights are going to start going out. The lights will begin to fade. Turn over finally to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Because when we're looking at the liberal or pseudo-liberalism today, and it is a problem here in the latter times, right now, we find an attitude of mind mentioned here in Revelation 3, verse 14, and it says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Now, we can't see who is this church. The church itself is not evident. The leader of this church, the angel or messenger, is not evident. We don't know who it is. So to point the finger at somebody and say, like, you are the messenger, or this church over here is the Laodicean church, is very foolish, because the chances are you've got three fingers pointing back. But it does say that there's going to be a church, is going to be a messenger to this particular church, and it's not an angel, a spirit angel, because you, when you read through this, remember the spirit beings that are angels, they're either chosen the way of Satan or they're chosen the way of God. They've made their decision. They're not neither hot nor cold. You don't get an angel hot nor cold. You get him either one way or the other way. But this is talking to a human leader. And we don't know who this is yet. But the attitude of mind that is there, where this church and where this leader will arise from, where it becomes very clear who it is, the attitude is all around us today. And it is within the church today. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor are you hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Yeah, he wants to go ahead and get salvation, but he'll do as little as possible to do it. He will not put himself under the government of God fully and completely. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I've need of nothing. I've got no material wealth, I've got all the various physical things. The priorities are all in the wrong place, but I've got all this myself. And you don't know that you're wretched, poor, blind and naked. It may even be that these people are saying, I'm rich and increased with goods spiritually. I understand so much more today. And don't realize that, no, you don't know anything. And this again may well be the case. I counsel of you to buy from me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And you put it together with Matthew 25. And you see, here is a group of people who are not praying, who are not studying, who are not fasting, who are not close to God, and who therefore the Spirit of God is lacking. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You be zealous, therefore, and change. Remember what happened with Simon Magus? He repented. Sorry, I beg your pardon. He was baptized. He believed. He believed and was baptized, but he had not repented. His heart was still the same old heart as it always had been. He hadn't turned. And here he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that's a heartfelt thing. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and be sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and I sat down with my Father in his throne. And he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, it's not whether we flee sin, it's how it's done. Now, a carnal approach is going to either give us the Pharisaical approach or the pseudo-liberal approach. Those are the two approaches that we find within the New Testament. It's the two approaches that we find within the church, or we have found, and we do even to this day. And it's also the two approaches that we find within ourselves as well. In many cases, we find people that have been ultra-conservative, Pharisaical, switching across to being super-liberal. We've seen that in the past. I've even seen cases where, and I find it within myself, that I will go ahead and I will allow certain things, I'll be liberal on certain things that apply to me, but I'll be Pharisaical on other things that apply to somebody else. Now that's human nature. That's human nature in the raw. And all of us do it. We will be liberal to ourselves and Pharisaical to other people. And so you can actually get the two things, two carnal Christianities, going side by side. We need to be aware that this kind of thing is useless as far as God is concerned. What we're looking at is Christ, who said that you've got to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ, who said, as the spirit of the age, that he has nothing in me. The prince of the power of this world had nothing in Jesus Christ. When we look at the way in which a child is changed from being an ovum to becoming a child after 40-something divisions, and a child is then produced and born. It's the same kind of power, it's the same power, God's creative word and the Holy Spirit that is actually creating that child. And it's the same thing that's producing God's greatest creation within each and every one of us. And we need to make sure that our relationship with God is right, and we allow that word to convert us, to change us. And it's not a case of we're going down this route of carnal Christianity, of a Pharisaical attitude on one side with its tick list, or a pseudo-liberal attitude of doing as little as we possibly can get away with. But instead, we are in fact totally changed from top to bottom by God, and by allowing that life to live within us by this very same living Word of God, and through that same living Spirit that makes that actually possible.